Several years ago, I was reading an article in the Atlanta Journal newspaper. And it was it caught my eye because it was bemoaning the issue of so much wordiness in regulations and operation manuals and in the documents, official documents, government documents that we have today, especially in comparison with the past. Even when in the past the documents were far more important than they are today. Let me give you an example. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments has 297 words in it. 297 words. The Bill of Rights has 463 words. Gettysburg Address has 266 words. In comparison, recent federal directive to regulate the price of cabbage had 29,911 words, leading to the editorialists complaining of excessive cabbage verbiage. Now, during the first 140 years of our republic, there were 2,500 pages of regulations for our government. Okay? 2,500 pages in 140 years. In 2016 alone, in a one-year period, we had 81,000 pages of regulations. And that occurred in 2016 under the Obama administration. 20,000 pages had to do with Obamacare alone. And you might remember when this senator pulled out this two-wheel dolly and piled up the bill and the regulations for Obamacare. Okay? In comparison to days of yesteryear, have you ever signed a lease? Okay? Have you ever gone to the doctor? Oh, you can't show up 5 minutes early. You're going to need to be there a long time early, especially if it's your first visit. How many of you have bought a house? Oh my goodness, there is pages and pages and pages, documents that you have to sign for that. If you buy anything, in fact, when we first moved down here, I bought the boys a nice big TV set. They hadn't had one like this before, so we did that. And 80 pages. This is to turn a TV on and off and find channels. You know, remember the old black and white days? You didn't even get anything with it. 80 pages, and that was just English. So when you count the Spanish half, 160 pages. I got a book when I bought a TV. The thermostat in our house has 30 pages. Now, 30 pages for a now, granted, okay, they're 3x4, something like that. But 30 pages for a thermostat? I mean, if you buy things today, the operations manual, the documents that you have to look at for this thing to work, if you're in government, the documents and the paperwork, it's an amazing amount of stuff that we have. You have to state instructions, restate instructions, and overstate instructions. Now, you have to ask the question, why? Why is that? Why is it back all those years ago that wasn't the case and now it is? Well, for one thing, lawsuits. We have a very litigious society. And if you don't put something very carefully, you might get sued, even if common sense should have precluded you from doing so, right? So because of lawsuits, because of financial scams, because of personal dishonesty, because of a lack of ability just to read instructions, we have to state things, restate things, and overstate things, and that's why it's so complex just when you even buy something, let alone regulations for government. Now today, we're going to start the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy. Depending on your Bible, it's probably 6 to 8 pages. 6, 7, 8 pages is what you have for the book of Timothy in your Bible. It's one of those books it takes several minutes to find. And yet in the book of 1 Timothy, it talks about leadership qualifications for the local church, the elders and deacons, the role of women in church, handling heretics, false doctrine, guidelines for how you should support widows, procedures for honoring leadership and confronting them. I tell you what, if Paul were writing this book today, there would be immense pressure for this not to be 6 pages, but more like 106 pages. And the reason why is people will try to renege and get out of contracts, get out of manual, whatever they can do to avoid following directions. And that's the problem. That's the problem when you buy things or a government, and it's also the problem when I think you come to the book of 1 Timothy. Why is that such a problem today with 1 Timothy? I think it's because of a lot of sloppy preachers, a lot of liberal theologians, and basically a postmodern group of parishioners. And the issue today is it's much like our Constitution. Everybody's wanting to revise it, to change it, to live up to the times. Well, times have changed, Paul. You wouldn't say that today. If you're alive today, you wouldn't have written those things about leaders and ladies. Nah, that wouldn't be the case. Or, Paul, you have to keep up. It's a modern world. Surely you wouldn't say that today. And that's what happens when people come to the book of 1 Timothy. All sorts of revisionism goes on when people look at this book. But, you know, to be real honest about it, that doesn't happen really all that much because most people just plain ignore 1 Timothy. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on TV by a TV preacher on a passage out of 1 Timothy? Oh no, they just spin in circles in the Gospels, faith passages. Why is it? Because the book of 1 Timothy hits real hard on issues that people want to revise. You're more likely to hear a preacher talk about Leviticus or Lamentations than you are somebody going to the book of 1 Timothy. Quite frankly. In fact, some of you are probably sitting there going, oh good, I've never heard anybody preach out of 1 Timothy. It's an ignored book today. Now, my goal today is just simply to give you a little overview of the book. We're going to look at a couple of verses 1 and 2, and just look at, you know, Paul's greeting here. And that's all we're going to look at today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful again for Jesus' death on the cross and his burial, his resurrection that gives us life and that we can celebrate that. Every week we celebrate it by being here, but once a month we celebrate it extra special. And we thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice. And thank you for the ways our lives are different now. Help us to look at your word and to come before it with honesty and integrity and humility. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, 1 Timothy, right off the bat, you need to understand, it's one of Paul's last books. Paul has written a number of books throughout his life. I made this little chart here. If you look over to the far right, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are the last books he penned sometime in the mid-60s. All right? So he's writing this book near the end of his life, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, scholars typically call this little grouping the pastoral epistles. Please notice, it's not pastoral. No such word, okay? It's pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles were written to these fellows. They're called pastoral epistles because, first of all, many people view them as like pastors. And the second reason is because much of the issues that they detail and deal with have to do with regs in the church, instructions for how you're supposed to handle issues in the church. Now, the truth of the matter is, Titus and Timothy weren't pastors. Well, they kind of function a little bit like pastors, I guess, but what they really are is they're representatives for Paul. Okay, they are representatives for Paul, and they move all around the empire where Paul sends them to work with various churches. So these are really reps of Paul's versus pastors, but they're called the pastoral epistles. Now, some people are going to argue that Paul didn't write these books. In fact, of all those books there that Paul wrote, okay, of all those books, the most attacked books are Timothy and Titus. Those are the ones that the liberal scholars, oh no, Paul couldn't have written these books. Let me tell you something, folks, Paul wrote these books. I've looked at the arguments. They're pitiful. The other thing I understand is the early church fathers quote from Timothy and Titus and attribute them to Paul over and over. There was no problem until the 18th century. Nobody questioned this until higher criticism became vogue. So this is clearly a book written by Paul himself. Now, if you look at verse 1, so open your Bibles if you haven't yet. Turn to verse 1. And it begins with Paul making a claim. And by the way, this is a common claim he makes. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Paul claims to be an apostle according to the commandment of God. Now, Paul frequently appeals to his authority at the beginning of books. He does so here. 2 Timothy, Ephesians, Colossians. The only difference is in those books he'll say, by the will of God. Here he says, by the command. Now, in Galatians, he says, sent by God. What's interesting is here, and unlike any other place except for Galatians, he actually lists two. God the Father and also Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus. I'm commanding you as an authority of an apostle because of God the Father and Christ Jesus himself. So Paul is claiming special authority, and that's important because as we go through this book, basically, if you disagree with what is written here, you're disagreeing with who? The Father and the Son, because Paul says that's where he's getting authority. Now, I just want to look at a couple other passages where you get statements that reinforce this notion. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The commandments aren't things Paul's making up one day. Okay, he's not eating cereal in the morning and go, hey, here's a good one. No, these are commandments he gets from God himself. If you look in 1 Corinthians 14, you know, there's a lot of scuttlebutt there going on about spiritual gifts and prophets and whatever. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, in other words, you think you really have some insight from God like a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. What Paul's saying is this: are you a spiritual person? If so, you'll understand that I'm speaking God's commandment. If you don't agree with me, you're a nobody. You're not spiritual, and you ain't no prophet. That's pretty strong. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 13. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when I'm present, I need not use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul, like those other apostles, claims special authority by God's command to tell you and I, the church, how to live. And it didn't change in the first century, and it isn't changing yet today because his commands come from God. That's really important as we go through this book because some of the things said in here get controversial and people kind of forget where this command and that command comes from. Now, if you would, look at verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We were just in the book of Ephesians, and we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you're saved through faith. Grace, and if you look right before that passage, it talks about God's mercy. God's mercy and his grace is what gets you peace. Timothy has peace. Why? Because he's experienced the grace of God and the mercy of God, and so it's easy to tell Timothy, peace to you. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you accept he died for your sins, you're receiving that mercy and grace, you now have peace with God. Okay? This is how Paul often begins his letters. This is how Paul often ends his letters. Grace and peace to you, or mercy and peace to you, mercy and grace. That's real typical because as a Christian, that's what you've experienced, mercy and grace. And once you have that, you have peace. Now, what I want you to really notice here is the statement, to Timothy, my true child. My true child. Understand, this book is going to be written. Titus and Timothy, they're unique books in the sense that all other books are written basically, you know, you got Luke to Theophilus, but all these other books that are written to churches. Paul writes to churches, but these are written to individuals. And so what you're going to see in Timothy is you're going to see statements, commands just for Timothy, and then you're going to have commands for the church at large. But even those commands that are given just to Timothy, by and large, most all of them, he then is supposed to give to the rest of the congregation. And that's important to understand. Now, please notice how affectionate Paul is here. Timothy, my true child. Now, on one other occasion, Paul, he calls Titus a child one time, his child. But Timothy, he does this repeatedly. And I just want us to look at a couple places where this happens, okay? If you look over, in fact, it's probably on the same page, verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, and here it comes again, my son. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, he's talking to the church at Corinth, who is my beloved and faithful child, there it is again, in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, if you go back to the book of Acts, of course, you'll find that it's probably at Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. Paul goes through their preaching. He gets stoned, left for dead. But the one good thing that comes out of that is later in chapter 16, a guy shows up when Paul goes back, and guess what? His name is Timothy from that area. So he gets stoned, left for dead, but he gets Timothy. And from then on, Timothy becomes a key person in Paul's life and in his ministry. And that's important because as you go through the book of Acts, you're going to see his name popping up. Timothy pops up 24 times. His name pops up 24 times in the New Testament. Now, that's a lot of times. 24 times you'll see the name Timothy in the New Testament. He is part of Paul's inner circle. Now, if you remember with Jesus, Jesus had a lot of disciples. You can look through the Gospels, and we'll talk about that. He also had the 12 disciples. But then he also had a circle, an inner circle of three. And who was that three? Peter, James, and John. They're the ones that go up on Transfiguration. They're the ones that go up with Tabitha. They're the ones that are often pulled aside. You have concentric circles. And it's the same thing with Paul. If you read through Acts, you're going to find different individuals popping up. There's Epaphroditus. Of course, there's Titus. You got different guys popping up all over the place, sometimes just once or twice. In that inner circle is Timothy. And quite likely, Timothy became a believer when Paul went through Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, responded to the gospel. And so he, in a real sense, was his spiritual son. But it went beyond that because Paul had a lot of spiritual kids. There was something special about Timothy. Something very special about Timothy. He joins him up on his second missionary journey, and from then on, Timothy will be working with Paul throughout. In fact, let's continue on. Philippians 2. But I hope in the Lord to send you Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance gospel up like a child. There it goes again. Like a child serving his father. Understand something. Paul would move from city to city sharing the gospel. Established the church. Most of the time they tried to appoint some elders. He would move on. He would send back individuals as time went on to find out how the church was doing, especially if he heard there was bad things happening. Well, guess who was one of the first people he would send back to check on things? It was Timothy. Timothy is constantly being sent to various churches to find out how they're doing if Paul hears bad news. All right? 1 Thessalonians 3:2. If you look in the book of Thessalonians, Paul hears that they have all sorts of problems and persecution, and he says, when I could endure it no longer, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Timothy was one of the selected individuals Paul would trust to send out to places to see how the church was doing and to deal with problems. And if you look at verse 3, which we'll tackle next week, that's exactly what happens here. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy has gone back to Ephesus. Paul was at Ephesus as the teacher, preacher, apostle in charge for nearly 3 years. He leaves, and guess what he starts hearing after he's gone? Oh, there's problems. Look at verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. After Paul moves off the scene and he hears there's problems, he turns to his right, and his right-hand man, of course, is Timothy. He says, Timothy, we got problems. You got to go put the fire out at Ephesus. And that's what Timothy does throughout his life, putting out fires, building churches up that are struggling, helping them get the type of leadership they need, training their leadership. That's what Timothy was. That's what Timothy did. And Paul trusted Timothy like nobody else. Like nobody else. And then what about when Paul's about to die? Guess who he calls for? Should be no surprise. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The last book Paul writes, 2 Timothy. And the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's why you want to love the Lord's appearing. There's a crown for you. You're going to want that crown. Make every effort to come to me soon, because I'm about to die and I want you with me. Now that says a lot about the relationship that Paul has with Timothy and how he feels about Timothy. Now, there's no question, of course, that Timothy is somebody who's gifted. I mean, this guy had immense gifts. We know that because in 2 Timothy 4:14 it says that he had a special gift through prophetic utterance. Okay? Somebody prophesied over some gift he had. Paul said he laid hands. I mean, this is a gifted individual. But when we think of Timothy, and if you get into a Sunday school lesson or whatever about Timothy, what's the only thing you think about? Timid Timothy, right? Because of a verse. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, this is what Paul wrote to Timothy, but of power and love of discipline. And as a result, that's just thrown around all this, like doubting Thomas. Oh, there's doubting Thomas, there's timid Timothy. You know, Thomas probably did a few things right, okay? Did a few things right, especially if you ask some folks in India. He did a few things right, okay? But that's all he gets known for. Timothy oftentimes is only known for being timid. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, this verse often gets thrown in with it. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid. For he's doing the Lord's work as I also am, so let no one despise him. There seems to be a concern that Timothy, you might ruffle his feathers. He might get a little bit afraid working with you guys. So, you know, don't pick on him, okay? I mean, you kind of get that, and so people say, well, this had to be a timid fellow. Timothy must have been very, very timid. And by the way, you know, he was kind of a sickly guy. Because if you look over in 1 Timothy 5:23, you get this passage that says, no longer just drink water exclusively, but drink some wine because of your frequent stomach ailments. And so what do we got? We got a guy that's told, you know, hey, don't be timid and, you know, take care of yourself because you're always sick. And so what image do we get of Timothy? Well, when I went online and I saw, okay, I'm just typing Timothy and see what picture. And here's a typical picture you get of Timothy. Okay. I paid for that one, by the way. That was an artist rendition I had to pay for. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. That's actually a song. I can sing it, but I won't. Okay? We used to sing that to the kids. That's a great song for kids, you know. But the idea is that Timothy was young, timid, a little bit sickly. And so what you get is you get paintings like this where he looks so forlorn. I mean, look at him. Bless his heart. Well, what happens if I go boo? Oh, that's overplayed quite a bit. For one thing, when you think about the idea of him being somebody who's young. Neotes is the word youthfulness there, and that word there does not mean he's a teenager. Neotes can be used for somebody that was in the military clear up to 40 years old almost. Okay? Timothy served with Paul some 14 years up to this point. And as a late teen, perhaps, he's at least in his 30s. He's probably 35 years old. Now you say, well, Dave, well, how come the youthfulness? Folks, if you're 35 and you're a preacher, you're young. I mean, you are. I started out as a preacher in my early 30s. I've got elders who are twice my age, who've already raised families, and I got a baby. Okay? I was a young preacher. All right? They've already dealt with the teenage years and had college things going on. And I'm still changing diapers, right? So that's a young preacher, especially back then in a society, unlike our society today, which actually valued old people as being wiser. Today, Hollywood and everything is all about being young. Not back then. If you were older, you got respect, and you didn't have to ask for it. The other thing you have to think through is this. When Paul was going around, Paul was at Ephesus nearly 3 years. You got an apostle there of Paul's stature doing miracles. Read in Acts 19 the type of miracles he did. He's casting out demons. People grab his handkerchief. Woo, I'm healed. Paul's doing all sorts of incredible stuff. And then you, as a 35-year-old, follows in after him. And you can't do miracles. And not only that, but you're not Paul. You don't think he'd be a little bit, you know, this old, you know, filling in some big shoes there? That's a little tough. I'd be a little bit afraid. I mean, when I started out as a pastor and I'm in my 30s and I got 60-year-old elders, you know, I'm kind of on tippy toes at times. It's a lot different when I'm nearly 60 and I've gone through the teen years and that stuff. You know, I don't have to tippy toe around. I don't know, whatever you guys say. It's a different world. Timothy was young. And you get a couple old, you know, gnarly elders who think they know everything, which can happen. And, you know, that can scare a young guy. And Paul said, hey, you don't need to be scared. You are a gifted person. Preach it, teach it, brother. Don't be scared. Don't let him run you over. You know, I really doubt if he had a forlorn expression like that. I do not picture Timothy walking into Ephesus and these churches with all these problems, heretics, crazies and stuff. I mean, read the book of Corinthians. You think you're going to send some guy in that walks in looking like that? I don't think so. You know, Timothy doesn't jump out at you when you look at, I mean, if I were to say, well, hey, you know, who are the top, name 10 people in the New Testament, big wigs. Oh, you're going to start naming disciples, and you might throw in there Barnabas, and you might say, you know, there's Silas. I mean, if you're really a sharp theologian, you'd think of a name like that. But basically, you're going to stop after some of the apostles. You'll throw in Mark. He wasn't an apostle, but you'll throw him. And Luke, right? How many people are going to say Timothy? He's not going to show up on very many lists of who do you know in the New Testament. He's just not. And yet, I'm going to submit to you, he's one of the biggies. He's one of the big figures in the first century church. Now, I'm a sports enthusiast, not like I used to be when I just gobbled up sports. But I tell you what, for years there's been something that we do in sports. And that, if you listen to the blathering of announcers, they love to talk about what we call most underrated players, right? How many speeches have you heard about that? And it doesn't matter if it's basketball, baseball, even college football coaches, who's the nation's most underrated coach, okay? And the reason they talk about that is oftentimes very good teams will have just a superstar, a LeBron James. He's just light years ahead of anybody. And as a result, a guy who's on the team, which they like to call a glue guy, he's what holds the team together. He doesn't get the recognition because he doesn't have the stats. But lo and behold, you take him away, and guess what happens to LeBron? He doesn't get those good feeds anymore. He has to work really hard now. He's having to play more defense. He's getting worn out. And what you have is in sports what they call underrated players, guys who statistically don't shine so much, but they mean so much to the team that they're indispensable. And what teams like, and teams have these fellows, underrated players. Churches do too. You know, I didn't know he was so important to the church. Oh yeah, you pull this guy to the church, you don't know much about it. We start really struggling. Underrated people, okay? If you were to list the most underrated ministry individuals in the first century, at the top of the list, I'd put Timothy. Because when Paul would go around to these churches and start these churches, they all inevitably had some type of problem. If you look in the book of Revelation where it goes through those early churches, four of the seven are told to repent. They've already got problems. Who do you send to those churches? You've got to send guys like Timothy. And that's who Paul would look for first. I got nobody like Timothy to come solve your problems at your church, to get things straightened out, to get the leadership whipped into shape. It's Timothy. Things are going nuts at Corinth. Got to send Timothy. Don't scare him off. But I'm going to send Timothy. Now, with the remaining couple of minutes I have left, I'm going to give a very fast overview of the book. Okay? Every book has a key verse that kind of unlocks what the whole book is about, usually at the beginning of the book or the end of the book. This time it's in the middle of the book. And this verse kind of inculcates what the book of Timothy is about. Can you throw it in one sentence? I think you can. Okay? Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to respond, how to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. How one ought to conduct himself in the house of God. What are the rules? What are the regs? What's the instruction manual? How are you going to handle widows and single gals and guys and elders that are bad, and how do you choose a... That's what Paul's writing about. That's the purpose for this book that Paul's writing to Timothy. Okay? It's the responsibility of the church to be a pillars and support of the truth. Now, there's a big difference between that and saying the church determines the truth. Okay? That's gotten a large part of Christendom in a lot of trouble. The church does not determine the truth. The church's job is to proclaim the truth that the apostles gave to them. The church can't suddenly come out and say, oh, this is the truth. No, you can't do that. We proclaim the truth. We demonstrate the truth. We don't come up with the truth. That's very, very important to understand. For us to be successful in proclaiming the truth, we have to be believable. And to be believable, we have to apply it. It has to show forth in the way we run our church. Otherwise, it's not believable. Now, the plot of 1 Timothy is really pretty simple. Paul basically just seesaws back and forth. See, this is unlike most books. Most books Paul writes, the first half of the book is in the indicative, which means he's going to tell you the way things are. You've been saved by grace. God's done this. God's done this. God's done this. Okay, then the last half of the book was, because of that, you need to act this way and do this and do this. That's not how this book is written. It's a personal letter. And as a result, he bounces. He seesaws back and forth. He starts out talking about personal challenges to Timothy. And right off the bat, you got to confront these fruitless teachers. You got some guys teaching some really crazy, nutty stuff. You got to confront these guys. You do not tolerate false teaching. You confront it. And then he's going to charge him, and he says, fight the good fight. Remember that from Paul in 2 Timothy? I've fought the good fight. He tells Timothy, fight the good fight. Then after this personal challenge in the first chapter, in chapter 2, verse 3 through 16, you get church conduct. And what he's going to do is talk there about issues relating to men, okay, and women. Your church is not going to proclaim the truth if men don't pray and women preach. If men don't pray and women preach, you're going to have problems. And that's what he's going to point out. Okay? Men and women. And he goes through their roles. And then he talks about elders, deacons. How do you choose elders and deacons? It's not if they're a CEO of a successful company. Always character traits. And if their family's a mess, mark them off. They're going to make a mess of your church. So he goes through all these issues of determining elders and deacons there. Then he seesaws back there, and then he starts talking about personal challenges. And right again, you've got to confront this false teaching that's going up. He calls it demonic doctrines. And then again, he's going to make a charge. Discipline yourself for godliness. And he goes into detail about how Paul, how he is supposed to preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Personal challenges. Then after he gives these personal challenges, he's going to seesaw back again to church conduct. Some regs for the church. And he's going to talk about men and women. How do you respond to older men? How do you respond to older women? How do you respond to younger women? He's going to give details how you respond in those situations. What about widows? Should we take care of widows? Which widows do we take care of? How do we take care of them? What about the single women? Should they remain widows? What do we do? He's going to give you the regs for that. And for elders, how are you supposed to honor an elder? How do you confront an elder? Masters, which would, of course, for us be employers. How are you supposed to respond to your employer? What about if he's not so good? He's going to get into those issues, and then he seesaws right back to finish up with personal challenges. And guess what? Once again, he's going to confront problems with theology, and there is going to be greed, which is why you'll never hear this book preached by a prosperity theologian or preacher. 1 Timothy 6 is anathema to those people. And the charge, keep the commandment without reproach. By the way, at the very end, he also repeats the idea of fight the good fight. But he puts more emphasis on keeping the commandment without reproach. Okay? Now, what's the big idea of the book? Can you squish it all down into one little short sentence? Well, I try. Keep the faith and be faithful to keep God's rules for the church conduct. Keep the faith, Timothy, and be faithful to keep God's rules for church conduct. Okay? Notice I'm trying to do a lot of alliteration. It helps you remember things. And that's what the book of Timothy is about, what we're going to be seeing in far more detail over the next several months or several years. No, it'll just be months. Okay? If a church wants to support and demonstrate the truth, you can't tolerate false teachings. You have to be identified and confronted. You have to have men that don't pray. You can't have men that don't pray and women who preach. You can't have elders and deacons with obvious character flaws and troubled families. You have to know how to help widows and honor elders and respect employers. You have to be aware of those who interpret the Bible as teaching godliness as a means to get rich. That's chapter 6. Now, people struggle with this book because a lot of it is controversial today. And I see a direct parallel to how liberals handle our Constitution. I mentioned that when I began the message. And I just want to draw your attention to this. And I know you're getting hungry. Right? But hang on. The parallels are stunning. What people do with 1 Timothy and what liberals do to our Constitution. A Georgetown law professor, his name is Lewis Michael Seidman, says that adherence to the Constitution is both misguided and long out of date. In his new book on constitutional disobedience, he argues that giving up on the Constitution would improve American political discourse and government. Just think about that one for a minute. Freeing us from what he describes as an intergenerational power grab by the founding fathers. They're just trying to keep this place the way they want it forever. Now, that's really interesting. Columnist David Harsanyi stated, "Not long ago, I met with a progressive writer from a well-known liberal outlet to discuss democracy. At one point, he told me that while the Constitution contains some superb ideas," which, by the way, liberals often say about the Bible, "it was impractical and an antiquated document unworthy of 21st century America. The Second Amendment, which you should all know, we're in the country in Texas, right, Tony Gunn, he argued, was a violent relic. A violent relic." Now, Justice John Paul Stevens, you might remember, he was the fellow that served 35 years as a justice, second longest to Douglas as far as justices. He retired in 2010, And he wrote a book on the Constitution, and the name of the book is Six Amendments, How and Why We Should Change the Constitution. The title says it all. Just one of the amendments Justin Stevens would like to change is the Second Amendment. Well, everybody's going for that one if you're a liberal. But by the way, they're really going after the first now, free speech, in a major way. 46 states, they're going after that one. Numerous senators. The Second Amendment reads, a well-regulated militia being necessary to secure the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. In other words, you guys are allowed to have a gun if you want to. He believes five words should be added. Okay? He would like to add, when serving in the militia, so that it reads this way, the right of the people to keep and bear arms when serving in the militia shall not be infringed. In other words, we won't take away guns if you're a soldier. But if you're not a soldier, you don't get guns at all. Forget shooting clay pigeons in the back. Forget hunting. You don't get a gun unless you are wearing a helmet. That's his argument. That guy was one of our justices. Now, here's basically what's happening. That's what's happening, folks. Scratching out what they don't like and writing in what they do. And that's what people do with 1 Timothy all the time. Same thing. Justice Stevens believes the Constitution should say what he would say if he were writing it, not what the American people decided it would say when they wrote it. Justice Stevens was a lion of the legal left. He was an unapologetic advocate of the living Constitution, the living Constitution. The judges should continually reinterpret the words of the Constitution in accordance with what they and other elite members of society decide is the evolving enlightenment of modern society. Okay. To be quite frank, that was the real issue over the last 2 or 3 weeks with Brett Kavanaugh. That was the real issue. And this is exactly the type of thinking an increasing number of Christian groups and even whole denominations, the type of thinking that they have when they approach a book like Timothy, which brings up issues that for some people are uncomfortable today because the thought is, well, we've got to change all that. Strike that out. That doesn't belong. We know better now. And that's why it's so important you start with verse 1. By the commandment of God and the Messiah Jesus, he's the one who says this stuff. Paul says, I'm just repeating it. You got a problem with Timothy? You got a problem with God. And that's pretty clear. That's where we're going. Okay? Let's all stand together. Now, in a moment, we're going to go over there, and there's going to be some lunch. See, you're just going to be more hungry now. An extra 5 minutes, you're okay. Just a little more growling. We're going to pray, and I'm going to pray over the food too, okay? So when you go over there, you don't have to awkwardly all stare at each other and wonder what to do. You just go ahead and get your food, and you can go ahead and sit down and eat, all right? So let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much that you do not leave us in the dark on how we're supposed to conduct ourselves and how we conduct things in the church. Thank you for the responsibility to proclaim and demonstrate to the world the truth through how the church handles your truth. And we thank you for our church. Lord, help us to be a church that doesn't give in, that doesn't renege on what is written, that doesn't question, but looks for ways to implement what you've said. And Lord, we do pray for this time of fellowship and enjoyment of food together. We ask your blessing on the food. Thank you for the people who worked so hard to make it possible. We just pray for a good time of fellowship. Thank you for this day. In Christ's name, amen.